Welcome to Thrive Deeper, the show based on the Thrive Bible reading guides. This is an ongoing conversation about God's Word with Thrive author, Dr. Matthew Jacoby.
Morning, Matt.
Morning, Stu.
We're definitely into autumn now, I think.
We're into autumn and we're back in the Old Testament again.
Yeah, we are.
Yeah.
We shouldn't join those two dots, though, I don't think. But anyway, because I know you love the Old Testament.
I love the Old Testament.
We are.
And we're moving toward one of my favorite books, certainly my favorite prophetic book, which is the book of Jeremiah. But today, Nahum and Zephaniah.
Nahum and Zephaniah, we'll be looking at first, exactly.
A lot of people don't. I mean, you know, if you just ask someone randomly, you know, even a fairly well-read Christian, what's Nahum and Zephaniah about? I think a lot of people would be hard-pressed to remember.
Well, I was until I, you know, prepared for this today. I was like, now what's Nahum and Zephaniah about?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
But it's been interesting to me because it wasn't so long ago, and our listeners, I'm sure, will remember this, that we've been talking about the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom and King Josiah.
Yeah.
And a lot of this happened, a lot of this prophecy was taking place at the time of King Josiah, likely at the time of King Josiah's rule.
Yeah.
And King Josiah was the one who actually tried to bring back the people to spiritual
That's
righteousness.
Right. Yeah.
Of course, it didn't last very long. In fact, less than 25 years after Josiah died, I think Babylon came in and took over the nation of Judah. But, you know, as we talk through this, you'll be recognizing some of the prophecies in line with what we did talk through.
Yeah, that's right. Just a little bit of a historical, maybe a little bit of a historical kind of context. So we're in the period of the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel. So we've got the northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel has been destroyed by the Assyrians. And so all you've really got left of the great 12 tribes of Israel is Judah in the south. Yeah. And when the Assyrians came in, you've got the famous story about Hezekiah. And so they destroyed Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom.
That's right.
Then they came to Hezekiah up against the walls. Remember, Hezekiah prayed to God. And then there was that, you know, the angel of the Lord came and
swept through the
camp. And 185,000 or so soldiers, you know, were killed on that one night. Man, it's a you know, classic story.
Mm.
The Assyrians withdrew, but the Assyrians had plenty more business from this point on. They weren't withdrawing forever. They were going to come back. And
more the point, they were at this point in time growing. They around this time, 660 BC, I think it is, they conquered the Egyptians at Thebes, which was the big stronghold.
For
the Egyptians. So, you know, this is a growing, powerful empire.
Yeah, and increasingly confident. And you would have thought that after the thing with Hezekiah, that particularly the way that happened, and Herodotus, the Greek historian, actually relates a story that seems to be a sort of garbled version of that. So this is a story of the destruction of the Assyrian army in the time of Hezekiah.
Yeah.
He mentions something about a plague of mice or something. But it could have been, you know, I mean, as I said, it was kind of a garbled version. But the point is that the story seems to have gotten out there about this army that was destroyed at the gates of Jerusalem.
Mm.
And so you would think that, I mean, particularly for a fairly superstitious time, they would think, well, we'll just leave those guys alone. There's something going on there.
We'll come back to them.
But actually, you know, this speaks to their pride, Stu, because they really back themselves to go back in. They back their, and this is important, you know, at this time, they back their gods to defeat the God of Judah, God of the Jews. So, yeah, a lot of arrogance here with the Assyrians. Now, around this time, the capital of Assyria switched to the great city of Nineveh.
Yep, that's right. And it was a very bustling, powerful,
bustling,
significant
that's right.
city.
Yeah. Now, in the previous century, of course, and we covered this in a previous episode, Stu, we looked at Jonah. The prophet Jonah was sent to
Nineveh.
The city of Nineveh. Yep. Now, of course, at that time, when he called them to repent, they did. They repented.
Yeah.
And however, that didn't last for the next generation because it seems to be now worse than ever.
Yeah,
so,
yeah.
And And so it's interesting.
So this is kind of just to give, context, give us
some background.
It's around about 660 BC. Yep. This is sort of taking place. And as you said, Assyria kind of dominated the near ancient Near East at the time. As you said, Samaria had already fallen.
So you had, we've had Hezekiah, and then Hezekiah's son Manasseh.
Yep.
And then a couple of kings later, you've got Josiah. So
And Manasseh, the name on Manasseh being probably the worst king ever.
That's right. Yeah.
Of Judah, and probably I think not so much Nahum, but we'll get to Zephaniah. But Zephaniah actually related to one of those kings, a great grandson potentially. Mm. When we get to Zephaniah, so these prophets are speaking into a situation they're very familiar with.
That's right.
So,
that's right. Interesting. The name Nahum means comfort, and this probably speaks to the role of this prophecy, because why, you know, what's the point in the Bible, which speaks mostly to God's people? Prophets really spoke for the benefit of God's people. Now, of course, Jonah spoke to the Assyrians. He was sent to Assyria to speak to them. But actually, the story of Jonah is for the benefit of the people of Israel. It's actually a prophetic message to the people of Israel. So this is certainly not comfort to the Assyrians. It's comfort, of course, to the Jews
to
at this
people.
Time, who, you know, are very much feeling the impact of this rising empire. And, of course, the prophecy here is that Assyria, though it has been an instrument in God's hand for
used.
The destruction of the northern kingdom, yet because of her cruelty and her violence, and, of course, Assyria was famous, even in retrospect, is famous for its cruelty and violence. The Assyrian armies used cruelty actually as a tool to drive terror into the nations before them, so that nations, you know, would cave in fear and surrender pretty much. And so, you know, they would line roads with people impaled on poles, and, you know, they would do terrible, terrible things to drive fear. In other words, to say, you know, you better do what we say. And God isn't, even though God has used this nation as his instrument, yet God hates the stuff that they did. And this is evident, you know, this comes through in the book of Nahum.
And he's about to use another nation, in a sense, to punish them.
That's right. Mm. Yeah. So God is going to use the Babylonians to punish the Assyrians. Now, Babylon was a city within the Assyrian Empire. And but it became essentially a city-state. Babylon was very, very ancient, probably, back to, of course, the Tower of Babel. It refers to Babylon in the era of Babylon. So it's a very ancient city and very powerful city. And so that became its own independent city-state. And there was essentially civil war. But, of course, the Babylonians are ultimately going to defeat the Assyrians in 612.
Yep.
So they're a generation away from this prophecy being fulfilled. That's not uncommon, actually, for that generation away, you know, with that of prophets announcing something a generation away. I mean, Jesus said to the Jewish people, you know, this generation will not pass away until these things have happened, referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. Generation is about 40 years. And, of course, in the case of Jesus' prophecy, that happened pretty much on the knocker.
It did.
In 70 AD.
So Babylon located geographically in what we would call modern day Iraq, pretty much.
Yeah, that's right.
Just to give people some geographical context.
Yeah, flew over it one day. Stu, I was reading, I was in an aeroplane on my way to Europe. We were heading there for concerts with Sons of Korah, and I was reading, I had this great moment actually. I was reading, listening to this beautiful ambient soundtrack that had a lot of kind of Middle Eastern sort of influences in it, and I was reading the book of Ezekiel. Of course, Ezekiel is set in Babylon, during the time of exile. And I looked at the little map that came up on the TV screen, and I realized we were pretty much flying over the area of Baghdad. The old city of Babylon is outside Baghdad. Yeah. And I looked out the window, and it was a really clear day. and looked right down onto the curl in the river where the ancient Babylon was.
Wow, how amazing is that?
That was a great moment for me.
Everything
the desert
aligned.
Everything aligned.
That's amazing.
Moment, it was beautiful.
There you go.
Anyway, but that's the closest that I've been to Babylon. So yes, it was the Babylonians that destroyed the Assyrians. So this prophecy, as I said, came true in about a generation. Mm. So the comfort here, of course, is that God is just. One of the big issues here is because of the kind of things that the Assyrians did. The great cry of this people is, God, where are you, and why aren't you doing something about this evil nation that continues to hound us? They will remember that Jonah went to them and said, repent or you'll be destroyed. Well, now they've gone back on that, and why aren't you destroying them? And the message here in Nahum is that's absolutely what God is going to do.
Mm-hmm. But there's always hope weaved into this.
Absolutely.
As well.
Well, there's hope for God's people.
Correct. God's people,
There's hope for God's people here. But the oracles against Assyria are the hope for God's people, because it's essentially pointing to the fact that God is not just the God of the Jews. Mm. He is the God of all the earth, and he has complete control over the nations. The fate of nations rise and fall at the will of God.
Yeah.
And so even though God used Assyria for a time, yet they are also accountable to God. This is a unique idea in the ancient world. Mm. In the ancient world, you have territorial, tribal, or national gods, but the idea of one ultimate God that rules over all nations is something uncommon at this time. So this is part of the comfort, and of course, the prophecy opens with an acrostic poem, acrostic because it's actually an incomplete acrostic poem, but it uses the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. The lines start with the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, so Alpha, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, and so on. It begins with the words, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. And I think for a lot of modern readers, particularly when you think this is Nahum, this is about comfort. Here's your comfort. Mm. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. That troubles people, I think, in our time, but actually this is comforting to people at that time, because here is a people living at the coalface of the evils of this world, suffering injustices the like of which we could never, ever imagine. And so it is a comfort that God gets angry as well. That is a comfort. It's not good news for them. It's not good news to think that God is, I'll let evil off all over the place. I'll push justice aside and just show grace. Now, even in Jesus Christ, remember, God shows us grace in Jesus Christ, but not by sweeping justice aside.
No, that's right.
Jesus Christ takes upon himself the penalty for our sins. Yeah. So he fulfills justice. Yeah. Justice is good. Jesus fulfills justice in order that we might receive mercy. Yeah. So this is the justice of God being manifest here. God is just, and he will give to each person, according to what they've done accordingly. So so that's a comfort here. God is across this. He's slow to anger, but great in power. And the Lord, as it says in verse 3, he will not leave the guilty unpunished.
Yeah.
That's a comfort for this people who... the sort of multi-generational trauma, here from a nation like the Assyrians, even just from the fear.
Yes. What's happening around them.
That's right. Exactly. You just never know if this army is going to sweep down, and the horrors that they knew about and were afraid of. I mean, goodness me, you would be constantly praying, God, destroy this threat, right?
Yeah.
So we've got to get inside to understand a book like this. You've got to get inside the fear, the trauma, the terror that nations like the Assyrians inflicted on peoples, and the situation, therefore, that the Jews are in. And of course, the flip side to this, Stu, is verse 7, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. Mm. So that's what this is about. The book's just not, it's not just about what God's going to do with Nineveh. It's God saying to his people, I will my justice and let this be for your comfort.
Yeah.
So that whoever takes refuge in me, will find me trustworthy and faithful and will be safe. So not only is the fall of Nineveh predicted here, but in chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines," and goes on. So there's this sense that God is also going to restore his people.
And in chapter 2, actually, is where a hint of who it is that's going to come and destroy the Assyrians, because he talks about the warrior, the shields of his warriors are dyed red and the valiant men are dressed in scarlet, which was known to be kind of the uniform, for want of a better word, of the Babylonians.
Yeah.
So this wasn't about the Assyrians now. This was actually about the Babylonians that were going to be coming in here. Yeah. Which Nahum, again, as you say, is prophesying probably 40 years before it actually took place.
Yeah. Well, I think we'll leave the book of
Nahum there
and turn to the book of Zephaniah. Now we're going a little later here. We're about 30 years.
Yep.
30 years later. This is during the reign of Josiah, as it says at the beginning of the book of Zephaniah. Now, the big theme for the book of Zephaniah, Stu, is the day of the Lord. I've highlighted throughout my Bible here in red all the mentions of the day of the Lord, and it's just littered with mentions of the day of the Lord, right through the book of Zephaniah. He is announcing the great, what was referred to as the great and terrible day of the Lord, which is essentially the day of judgment, and it's interesting. Did you find it interesting that it's during the time of Josiah? Because you think, hang on, wasn't this a time of religious reformation? Yeah. And
in fact, Zephaniah probably had a great part in actually trying to make that happen with Josiah. You know, he was probably the one speaking into it.
Yeah.
There's a suggestion that Zephaniah was probably a great-grandson of one of the previous kings of Judah. So he had the ability to speak to the king.
Yeah, that's right.
So he probably played an instrumental part in actually in Josiah's reforms, spiritual reforms.
And maybe, you know, I mean, these prophecies potentially are part of this as well. I mean, you know, just because the prophet's saying hard things doesn't mean that there's things necessarily. Well, there was certainly plenty wrong. There was a lot that was going wrong in the time of Josiah. In fact, he had his work cut out for him.
Yes.
To root out all the idolatry. And even then, he really couldn't. I mean, he did a great job. Josiah was a wonderful, godly king. But idolatry was so deeply entrenched.
Yeah, because Manasseh was his father. So that had gone as far as it had ever gone.
Right.
And he's trying to pull this back. But within 25 years of Josiah's kind of reforms, really spiritual reforms, it all
goes downhill from there. So it's very, very much entrenched. So there's plenty here to warn about.
Yeah.
But this is part of this religious reform, is that this voice can be heard and becomes a great impetus for Josiah's reform. And, of course, the consciousness of this great day of the Lord is part of that, because there is going to be a day of reckoning. I mean, this is the ultimate sobering thing. There will be a day of reckoning, and speaks about this in Revelation chapter 20, speaks about it all through the Bible, this great day of reckoning. And so the way that it's depicted in the beginning of Zephaniah is like a reversal of creation. It's like Genesis chapter 1, but reversed.
Yeah.
Because he says in 1 verse 2, "I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both man and beast. I'll sweep away the birds in the sky, the fish of the sea, and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble, when I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth, declares the Lord." So there's this sense of reversing, almost laying bare the earth again, as Peter says in his second letter. You know, the earth will be laid bare, and that's what's being prophesied here. He says in verse 7. It's interesting. The other thing that I highlighted, I found it interesting to go through and highlight all the imperatives.
Right.
So all of the, by imperative I mean the orders, the commands.
Yeah.
And the first of these is be silent. This is interesting. They actually go, the imperatives go, verse 7, be silent before the sovereign Lord.
Yeah.
Verse 11, then wail. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, gather together, gather yourselves together, you shameful nation. Then 2, verse 3, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Okay, so, you know, be silent, wail, gather together, seek the Lord with humility. And then down in chapter 3, verse 8, therefore wait for me. Mm. The sequence of this is profound, I think. Mm. And then finally, in verse 14 of chapter 3, then it's sing, daughter Zion, shout aloud, Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. So interesting sequence through that. So they're all the imperatives, you know, the grammatical imperatives, right, throughout that book. And the sequence is interesting because it's got be silent and weep and wail and humble yourselves and then wait and then rejoice, be glad and sing, you know, and, you know, it's really the application of, you know, Psalm 126, those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy.
Yeah.
And so there's this call to repentance, which is essentially what was the foundation of Josiah's revival. It was a revival of repentance.
Yep.
And so the book sort of bears that out. He says to continue in verse 7, be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, interesting that he puts it like that.
Mm.
You know, it's a sacrifice. It's interesting when the destruction of Jericho, the language that's used, the Hebrew word herem is used, everything in the city is devoted. Herem is the word. And it's kind of it's the language of sacrifice.
Right.
And so there's this sense that, you know, the Lord's sacrifice is the way that this act of judgment that speaks about, which in a way the destruction of the city of Jericho kind of alludes to, points forward to, in a symbolic sense, sort of prefigures. So he goes on to say, on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I'll punish the officials and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes. On that day, I will punish those who avoid stepping on the threshold to fill the temple with their gods with violence and deceit. On that day, it keeps saying, on that day, and then at that time. And verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Mm. It's interesting, similar language is used in the New Testament. You know, it's coming quickly. It's actually not so much about chronology. It's like this is the next thing that's on its way. This is the next big thing that's about to happen.
Yeah.
The cry on the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty warrior shouts his battle cry. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and so on, so on, so on.
A day of trumpet blast and battle cry.
Yeah,
it's
pretty dark stuff. And yet, it's really sobering. It's dark, but important thing about this too, Stu, is that the great day of the Lord is something that they looked forward to.
Yes, because they were thinking that's for everyone else.
That's right. They were longing for this. And this is, you know, when the prophet Malachi later on is going to warn the people, you know, like, just be careful, you who long for the great day of the Lord, because actually that day for you might not go so well.
Yeah.
And it shows that they really did anticipate this day, because that was going to be the day when all of their enemies would be destroyed.
Yeah.
And essentially, though, here there's something to celebrate here, in that it's the justice of God. So it's not, this isn't just dark. This is actually light in the darkness for people who are longing for justice. But the implicit warning here is just be careful that you're on.
And we see that in chapter 3, because then the warning comes to Jerusalem, you know, to the
area. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So it goes, you know, he addresses the nations, but in that he then goes and addresses Jerusalem. And it's like you too, you know, so just be careful cheering, yay, Moab and all these other, you know, Philistia and Moab and Ammon and Assyria and so forth, you know. Careful about your cheers, like, fair enough, but remember actually that you are going to stand before the judgment seat as well.
Yeah.
And what's going to matter is, again, remember the thing, even here in the Old Testament, God is not looking for moral perfection. He's looking for trust. Who do you trust? Mm. Who is your trust in? Am I your God or am I not your God? Faith was always the foundation for judgment. Have you put your faith in me or have you turned to other gods and other things?
Yeah. So chapter 3 starts with, woe to the city that is rebellious and defiled, the oppressive city, which is directed at Jerusalem, of course.
And the problem here, she obeys no one, she accepts no correction.
Yeah.
And then it says she does not trust in the Lord. Mm. She does not draw near to her God. So that's what God is looking for. He's looking for trust. Just as Jesus said in Luke chapter 18, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith?
Yeah.
On the earth. That's very consistent. Right from Abraham, Abraham was reckoned as righteous because he trusted God.
Yeah.
There was an imperfect man, and it's the same here. This is what God is looking for. I'm looking for trust.
Yeah. Which is really the thing right at the very start with Adam and Eve. It's like, are you going to trust what I've told you?
Yeah.
Or are you going to trust this?
Yeah.
You know, did God really say that? Well, that's a question of trust.
It is, absolutely.
Totally. Yeah.
And I think that's important to you because we could easily read through this and think of the prophets as
moral
telling
police.
As the sort of moral police. And of course, they did refer to those things, but that was the bad fruit at the end of the branches.
Yeah.
You know, they pointed out all the abuses, all the injustices. And a lot of those injustices were transgressions against provisions in the law made for the poor, provisions that were really signs of trust ultimately, you know, like the year of Jubilee and the redistribution of land and the law of the tithes and the, you know, all of these things were to be expressions of trust. And when they went out the window, when people stopped trusting in God, then they took control of their own lives,
exactly.
And then they ended up exploiting each other.
Mm-hmm.
So the core problem was always a matter of trust. And so when God is calling them to repent, he's calling them to faith.
Yes.
You know, I want you to put your trust in me.
Yeah.
You know, because it's always about, is it me or is it the idols? Notice how it always goes to that.
Yep.
So yes, he can point out the symptoms, all the things that you're doing wrong, but actually the core issue is you are worshipping idols instead of God. You're trusting in other things instead of me.
Yeah.
And so as you know, that's a really important point. Because faith is the key thing here. So there's certainly promises, like with all the prophets, littered throughout this are these promises in verse
9 of chapter 3.
Yeah, verse 7,
yep.
The land will belong to the remnant of the people of Judah.
Yeah.
There they will find pasture. In the evening they will lie down. Their Lord God will care for them. He will restore their fortunes. Then it says again down in verse 9, the remnant. So notice how it refers to the remnant twice.
Yes.
The remnant of my people will plunder them. The survivors of my nation will inherit their land. So as with the other prophets, there are always oracles of hope. There are warnings of judgment. Okay, judgment is inevitable.
Yeah.
But there's this hope, continual theme of hope. Now, there's an ultimate day of judgment, but there are moments of judgment within history that essentially point forward to that, that are going to prefigure that.
Yeah. So these prophecies are not just dealing with the imminent future, but they're also dealing with
things
that are going to happen.
So this is, you know, of course, for Judah and Jerusalem, the exile is within a generation away.
Yes.
The Babylonian exile. So the Babylonians are going to destroy the city around 600.
Mm.
They're going to destroy the city. So here again, you're about a generation out from that, and so that act of judgment again, there's a strong prefigurative element in that act of judgment. It sort of prefigures the great day of judgment.
Yep.
Now it doesn't mean that every war and everything is in some, you know, prefigures anything. I mean, Jesus says there will be wars and rumors of wars and all sorts of things. That's just history, isn't it? That's just the way that the world is. And he says, but don't be alarmed by that. That's just the way that things are, right?
Yeah.
But certainly the things that are being prophesied here, those when immediate judgments within the sort of, in this case, within the generation.
Yeah.
In a sense, that does become a prefiguration of the great day of judgment that still lies in the distant future.
Yeah.
But it's interesting to get back to this idea of the remnant, that the promise of hope is for the remnant. It's taken as given. There's going to be a day of judgment and a lot of people aren't going to survive this.
Yes.
There's going to be a remnant. And of course, you know, there was about 4,000 or 5,000 survivors that went into exile. Actually, there was more than that. There was, forget the exact number, but it was 10 or 15,000 that went into exile. So there's this tiny little remnant, absolutely, that survived the the Babylonian incursions, the destruction of Jerusalem and the slaughter that ensued. Yeah. And the hope is offered to them.
Yes.
You know, if you trust me, yeah. a judgment will pass over. This is like Psalm 91. Mm-hmm. If you trust me, judgment will pass over, but it will not come near you. You'll, as the Psalm says, you will only observe with your eyes and see the evil one receive what he deserves. So,
yeah.
So that's the sort of the theme of these oracles of hope throughout this. Those, as is often the case through prophetic oracles, you get more of them towards the end. So in chapter 3, verse 9, then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. Mm. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people will bring me offerings. So, you know, notice that here there is this promise that people will come from far away, and yeah. they'll come and bring offerings of worship. And that's pretty consistent with all the prophecies that talk about the ingathering of the nations. So yes, there will be the ingathering of the exiles from the nations, but that throughout the prophetic oracles is a sort of prefiguration of the gathering in of all of the Gentiles,
yeah.
of all of the nations, really, yeah. Who were sort of characterized as the, in some ways, as the exiles, you know. So that's the, you know, that's the oracle of hope that takes us to the end of this book. It's intense, Stu.
It is.
It's intense stuff.
It's actually written in poetic form. It's Hebrew poetry, which is why it's got a bit of a rhythm to it in a sense. It's not just like a narrative, but yeah, it is intense. But as you say, those snippets of hope that point both to the immediate hope that is going to happen within a few generations, but then also the ultimate hope.
Yeah, that's right. And again, you know, throughout it, there's this repetition of the word, I will gather you, I will gather you, I will gather you. You know, God is he's not a God who is pushing people away. Ultimately, God is a God who is gathering people. And Jesus used this same language of gathering, which is so, you know, we saw this in Isaiah, like throughout the prophets, God is a gathering God. And Jesus used the illustration of when he wept over Jerusalem, and he says, how often I have longed to gather you as a hen would gather her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. This is the heart of God here. This is ultimately what God wants. Yes, God brings justice and judgment, but ultimately he is a God of grace that wants to gather us to himself in his love.
Thanks for listening to this episode of Thrive Deeper. Our home on the internet is thrivetoday.tv. You can contact us, ask questions, see all our resources and much more at our website, thrivetoday.tv. We really appreciate the questions and thoughts about what you're reading as we go through the Bible with Thrive. Until next time, our prayer is that these shows will inspire you to go deeper and thrive.